I have a friend, a non-Texan friend, so you don't need to utilize any brain power trying to figure out if you know this friend. But Dan was 22 years old when he came to Christ. And he was the fifth born of six boys. And after coming to faith out of a Catholic background, God opened doors for Dan to have Bible studies with his family members, though his dad would never participate. Dan's burden for his dad to come to Christ was great, but in response to Dan's sharing of the gospel, his dad would just express frustration with Dan for even bringing it up. Over the next few years, Dan backed off pressing his dad with the gospel, though Dan continued to pray for his dad's salvation. But as the years passed, Dan grew weary and frustrated with the lack of his dad's response, and Dan became even more distant and even less concerned for his father's salvation. He'd become callous over the hardness and coldness of his dad's heart and convinced himself that God was not going to save his father. Later, Dan's dad contracted leukemia, and during a hospital stay for some minor surgery, all six sons were there in the hospital room visiting. As they were getting ready to leave, the youngest brother asked him out loud to pray for his dad's salvation. Dan's response before everyone, showing his frustration, was that it wouldn't do any good due to his dad's cold heart. But the younger brother persisted and repeatedly asked Dan to please pray over their dad in the hospital bed. And Dan finally agreed and prayed something very simple just so he could leave. But Dan's father lifted his head and said he was interested in hearing more about Christ. Dan believed his dad was simply antagonizing them, playing games with the group, so he dismissed it. But his brother pressed Dan repeatedly to explain the gospel. Dan finally complied, and after several minutes of sharing Christ, Dan's father professed knowing Christ. And from that point through the next 12 months before his dad's death, his dad did show fruit of genuine repentance. Dan would be the first to tell you how ashamed he is and broken he was over the coldness and lack of care for his father's salvation, Dan's stubborn heart now being melted. And when his dad said he wanted to hear about Christ, Dan had not believed God had really answered his prayer from so long ago. You know, my friend Dan is not alone in his response of doubt to an answered prayer. In fact, it is not wrong to be skeptical when a skeptic and manipulator confesses a belief in Christ. The church is full of false believers. But we are wrong if we believe God cannot transform a heart, even the hardest of hearts. God is moving in response to prayer, even old prayers not sustained. As Pastor Tom has mentioned, our prayers are a sweet smell to God and always complement the sovereign, eternal plan of God. Today we're going to look at a historic example of doubt from the Scriptures, and I trust we'll be encouraged as frequent doubters ourselves in the workings of our sovereign God. We saw in our introduction to Luke last week these words from chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, servants of the Word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So in Luke's careful and thoughtful recording, his thesis, so to speak, inspired by the Holy Spirit, following his investigative reporting, Luke sees fit to start where? With the announcement of John's birth. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me, in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Brings us to our first point, the circumstance, a childless couple. It says, "Once upon a time there was a king named Herod." Well, actually, no. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Right? Why does Luke insert this? Because it's important, because this is real history, real time and space events, able to be documented, not only biblical history, but secular history. This is a real event. Now, this Herod, the king, also commonly known as Herod the First or Herod the Great, he ruled Israel and Judah from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was an Idumean, appointed king of the Jews under the authority of Rome. He ruled firmly and at times ruthlessly, murdering his own wife, several sons, and other relatives. He was also a master builder who restored the temple in Jerusalem and built many theaters, cities, palaces, and fortresses. Herod's building programs included his palace at Jericho, the fortress at Herodium and Masada, the harbor and city of Caesarea, and again, the Jerusalem temple. He financed many structures, including pagan temples, throughout the Roman Empire, but, ravaged by his disease, died in his palace at Jericho and was buried at Herodium. That's from the ESV Study Bible. It's also this Herod who ordered what is known as the Slaughter of the Innocents, the murder of the Bethlehem babies trying to extinguish the Christ. And he would die not long after the birth of Christ, within 2 or 3 years, dying in 4 BC. The reason it's 4 BC, we all know that whoever, the person that attempted to document exactly when Christ was born and set our calendars by it, was close, but not fully close. But we have here a diagram I took from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's a family tree, because I just want to point out that Herod is a name of more of title. We would call it president in our day, perhaps. You'll notice in this tree there are many Herods sprinkled all over the page. And so Herod the Great ruled all over Palestine, but when he died, his kingdom was divided. And that's why at the time of Christ, we have so many different people in charge. That's why Christ at his trials was passed from person to person during the trials of Christ. But we see on the first line, Herod Antipas, called a fox by Jesus in Luke 13. He's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one that judged Jesus at his trial. Down on the second line, through another branch, Herod Agrippa, king over Palestine. He's the one that killed the apostle James. He's the one that imprisoned Peter. You see that in Acts chapter 12 for both of those. Drop down to third tier, Herod Agrippa II. Paul was on trial before this Herod in Acts 25. So the Herod in our story is the Herod the Great, the first. And it's against this backdrop, a ruthless ruler Herod was during a spiritually dark time among the people, even in the midst of this ongoing religious ritual. There's been 400 years without a word from the Lord, from the prophets, 500 years since a visit from an angel. And it was here we find Zacharias in verse 5. There was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias, also known as Zechariah, it means Yahweh remembers, an appropriate name. It's an Old Testament name that was given to multiples of Zacharias. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find them popping up. And I didn't count how many different ones there are, but it is a common name. And he was of the division of Abijah. Now, what are these divisions? Well, there's 24 of them. And it actually goes all the way back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where David divides the priests into 24 divisions so that each would serve approximately twice a year for approximately 2 weeks. And Abijah's division was the eighth division. Now, it's interesting because during the Babylonian exile, when they went to Babylon, they came back, there was only four divisions left. But then they redivided those four into 24, recreating the original structure. Zechariah is of the eighth division of Abijah. And he's married to Elizabeth. Her name means, my God is an oath, or my God is the one by whom I swear. It indicates the faithfulness of God, because God cannot break an oath. In fact, when God swears, he swears on his own name, because there's nobody higher for him to swear upon. And we will see, indeed, God faithful in our narrative. She was from the daughters of Aaron. Now, priests were required to marry a Jew, but Zacharias enjoyed the privilege of marrying Elizabeth, who, like him, was from a priestly line, and her, the line of Aaron, the first high priest. So as coming from the family of priests, she would have been familiar with all the rituals and duties. Her father would have been a priest, her uncles, her brothers. She would have known what she was getting into, kind of like a pastor marrying a pastor's daughter who understands all of the duties and roles and responsibilities of a pastor. And of them, it was said in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were righteous. They were blameless. Now, this isn't a righteousness as in sinlessness, but righteous in that they understood the Old Testament law and sought to obey its commands. Called blameless. Again, not in perfection, but this is their direction. This was their heart. They had a desire to please God. James Roskopf writes of this, both priest and wife are righteous in God's appraisal. That is, they have a habitual walk that is blameless in all his standards, not in sinless perfection, but as an exemplary testimony. But this couple had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. The first issue was barrenness. And they had been barren their entire married life. She was unable to bear. And now that's punctuated by old age. It's sealed. And this is introduced here because it's vital to the story. The otherwise happy couple and blessed couple had this mark of barrenness. I say mark because it identified them as perhaps being disfavored by the Lord. There was many back then, as there are many today, that would say that if you are in favor with God, you'll be blessed. Health, wealth, children. And it's called retribution theology. If you don't have these things, to say that God is angry with you. You are in disfavor with God. So, though we have this priestly couple, they have this mark. Elizabeth would call it her disgrace. Daryl Bach writes, the pious couple lacked children and were troubled as a result. But the couple's righteousness shows that their barrenness was not the result of judgment or sin. Rather, God had something special in mind, as he had with many of the great Old Testament saints who were born under similar conditions. And among these Old Testament parallels were Isaac, born to Sarah, Genesis 18. Samson, born to the wife of Manoah, Judges 13. Even consider Samuel, born to Hannah, 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Yes, God is in the business of answering prayer, and those within his will include prayers for children, if it be his will. Zacharias, as a priest and a student of the Old Testament, certainly knew of God's history in this respect of breaking barrenness with bounty. And it is to Zacharias that the story turns with an announcement of the birth of John. We have the temple offering. Verse 8. Now it happened that while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Have a cutaway of the temple from the ESV Study Bible. You can see the entrance there going in. You have the holy place. Here, we'll call that man Zacharias, fits the story. And then the veil, that tall gold maroon curtain on the other side, is the holy place, the holy of holy. And so the priests are there taking their turns, coming to Jerusalem from their homelands, and they're gathered. They're serving for approximately 2 weeks, doing all sorts of things with the temple, whatever the duties are. But one of the duties, and the most favored among these priests, is to be able to go in to the holy place to keep the incense burning perpetually. And they cast lots for it. It's such an honor. There's more priests than there are opportunities to do this. So not every priest would have an opportunity. But during the service, while he was in Jerusalem, the lot fell to him. So there's no notice, right? It's not like, you know, you get an invite to put on your calendar for the 18th of next month. You know, while you're serving in Jerusalem, they cast lots. So Zacharias is chosen. And this offering of incense that he goes in to maintain, it's the greatest ministry, because just shy of being the high priest that gets to go into the Holy of Holies, this is as close as Zacharias would ever get. And once you do it once, that's over. You don't get another opportunity. That's how special this was. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. This is likely the evening offering. They had offerings both morning and evening. Because there's a multitude there, it suggests perhaps the evening. And Luke paints a solemn mood of corporate worship that reflects what's going on inside. The people are praying. But it wouldn't be a long prayer, because usually this service inside the holy place was done quickly, because there was a holy fear for one ministering so close to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that something might be done wrong, even in a trivial way, that might blaspheme or dishonor God. So they wanted to get in, do it well, and get out. But it's a quick process, a sober process. And on all the priest's mind, I'm sure, is the strange fire incident of Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus 10. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. I can't imagine what that would be like to go in there. I tremble enough just teaching God's word before you, and to be that close to the very place where God has established as his throne on earth during that time. He's just being a curtain away from the Holy of Holies. So Zacharias has entered. The holy place. Imagine the golden candlestick on his left, the table of showbread on his right, and before him in front of the veil, separating him from the very place God has chosen to represent his throne on earth, stood the altar of incense, where Zacharias would take his turn to maintain that perpetual fire of incense. And this fire and this incense, as MacArthur describes, the ascending aromatic cloud of incense smoke, symbolized the people's prayers of repentance, of confession, and thanksgiving, of the coming of Messiah, the peace of Jerusalem, the nation, the family, salvation, and for the coming kingdom. And Zacharias' senses would have been highly sensitized. He's in a place he's never been, and he's fearful to be there. His eyes are sorting through the smoke of the incense fire, his nostrils ablaze with the strong aromatic smell. He's perhaps a bit disoriented, but he's determined to carry out his task, when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. That brings us to Gabriel making an announcement. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Of all the activities of angels in the Bible, we seldom get a visual of how this appearance would look or occurred, but this is described with specificity, to the right of the altar of incense. It's been 500 years since an angel, actually this angel, had appeared since the time of Daniel. Gabriel, the presence of God. You know, we approach God's presence by prayer, by faith. But here is an angel that dwells there. What would it be like to dwell in God's presence and then having the privilege of interacting with man on God's behalf? Remember, all of this salvation and restoration, it's things to which angels long to look. And Gabriel was an angel indeed, confirmed by the fact that what he said would take place does indeed take place. And Zacharias was troubled in verse 12, and rightly so, when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Fear, that's a common recorded experience of man before an angel. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Do not be afraid. It's a common phrase from angels, very comforting, even to us to hear, right? Don't be afraid. The reason he had to be told not to be afraid is because that's the natural instinct, would be to be terrified. But the angel says, your petition has been heard. And God answers the petition. But he has far bigger plans than just a baby for this couple, but a forerunner for Christ. In fact, I suspect Zacharias and Elizabeth had ceased praying for a child due to their age. But God's silent answer was all along, when they were praying and when they weren't, was wait. And Zacharias's prayer in the temple would have been for the nation of Israel, this prayer answered in the form of a forerunner, but answered to not only advance the nation of Israel, but also fulfill this long ago prayed prayer for a child. And praise God that he did both. Ask, seek, knock, it will be opened, Luke 11. And Zacharias is assured of a son, and even doubly assured as the name of the son is even provided as well. His name will be John, meaning Jehovah has shown grace. Yes, grace to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and grace to the nation of Israel. And the angel knew Zacharias by name, called him by name. Angels not only know names, but when appropriate, gives names. Verse 14 says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You will have joy and gladness, joy of the family, joy of the nation. We are enjoying the joy, even this morning, celebrating again that God interacts and intervenes, interferes, engages with us, his people. God delights in working his sovereign will through the means of answering our prayers, prayed in his will, in his name. Reminded of John 16:24, "Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." And as we look at verses 15 through 17, notice the "he wills" as to what John will be or what John will do. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Regarding drinking neither wine nor strong drink, MacArthur writes, "This was a key element of the Nazirite vow from Numbers chapter 6, and would probably have been understood as such by Zacharias. But usually such a vow was temporary, But Samson in Judges 16 and Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 were subject to this from birth. And the language here is reminiscent of the angel's instructions to Samson's parents from Judges 13. However, no mention is made here of any restriction on the cutting of John's hair. Luke may have simply omitted that detail to avoid weighing his Gentile audience down with the details of Jewish law. Even from his mother's womb, he'd be filled with the Spirit. This illustrates God's sovereignty and salvation. Jeremiah 1, the call to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Yes, even from the womb. And if we needed further affirmation, which I don't believe we do, but again, just affirms the personhood of the fetus in the womb. He would be called great. Christ said there was no one greater than John. In Matthew 11:7, in Jesus' tribute to John, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Yes, there's no one risen, been greater. And that's quite a position, wouldn't you think? If you consider of the greats of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Hall of Faith, the candidates such as Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. No, Jesus says John. "And this John, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God," verse 16 of our text. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Yes, he's quoting Malachi, spoken immediately before the 400 years of silence, the last book of the Old Testament. And he quotes from Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smile and smite the land with a curse." And the word "turn," used twice, in verse, once in 16, once in 17, it describes a change in direction. It's describing repentance, to be going one way and to turn and go another. And in the spirit of Elijah, he will turn hearts. And the 400 years near drought of prophecy, broken by the words that were last spoken by Malachi, to make a people ready, possibly an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Make smooth the way of the Lord. It implies and visualizes back then, before a king, a monarch would travel to another place, people would go out before and make the road ready, would smooth the road and prepare it. That's what it's referring to here. In a spiritual sense, John was to call the people of Israel to prepare their hearts for the coming of their Messiah. And to this announcement of the angel, Zacharias responds. We see the disbelief of Zacharias. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zacharias had only two lines in this narrative. It's, "I don't believe you." And I don't believe you because Elizabeth and I are old. And his unbelief is perhaps stunning in light of how God had opened old wombs in the past and barren wombs, Isaac, Samson, Samuel. And as a priest, he would have known this history. How will I know? Sounds very familiar to those of us familiar with the Christmas story when Mary asked, "How can this be?" But his query's intent is not the same as Mary's question when told she would be the mother of Jesus. Later on in this same chapter, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Literally, it reads, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary doesn't doubt it's going to happen, but is curious as to how it's going to happen. Zacharias, on the other hand, doubts that Elizabeth will conceive at all. And note that Zacharias doubted the very answer to a specific prayer, versus Mary, who didn't doubt, though she had not prayed at all for a son. It's just like us, isn't it? When God answers our prayers, why are we inclined to chalk it up as happenstance? No, our hearts are divided on this. Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Our hearts, including our minds, are not united. We believe, we doubt. Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. Zacharias says, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife has advanced in years." The "I am" is emphatic in the Greek, and the angel's reply is just as emphatic. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So in the battle of the "I am"s here, "I am old" versus "I am Gabriel," Gabriel's argument certainly trumps that of Zacharias. Yes, Gabriel, one who stands in the presence of God, one of two named angels in the Bible, and possibly an archangel. The other archangel is Michael. But when he says that he stands in the presence of God, it's to emphasize the certainty that the God to whom Zacharias had prayed is the God who sent Gabriel to advise that he was granting Zacharias's request. And when Gabriel gives his name in response to Zacharias's unbelief, Zacharias's mind, as a priest and expert in the Old Testament prophetic books, would have instantly gone back to Daniel chapter 8, where Gabriel spoke to Daniel. Daniel 8:16. "And I, Daniel, heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Zacharias disbelieved and suffered consequences in the form of a sign. Look at the punishment of Zacharias. Verse 20, "And behold, you shall be silent and able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Pastor Thomas described this as an inconvenient sign from God, and it was. But this is how you will know for certain. And for the next 9 months, Zacharias will be reminded of this sign. For not only could he not speak, it's likely that he could not hear. If we jump down, look at verse 62 of chapter 1, says, they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. It suggests that they were having to communicate by sign language to the father, meaning he could not hear as well. And these words of Gabriel will be fulfilled, and that they will be fulfilled. Look at the verse 20 again. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. This certainty points out that our faith or lack of it does not change God's reality. It was going to happen whether you believe or not, Zacharias. It brings us to the reception of Zacharias by the people. Or, and meanwhile, back at the ranch type of thing, we go outside the temple entrance. We find the people, verse 21, waiting for Zacharias. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Perhaps an, this can't be good type of mood. It's going over the people, falling over them. It isn't supposed to take this long. But Zacharias does finally exit, but it was not your ordinary priestly exit. Verse 22, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall of that? Trying to see Zacharias try to communicate this, and quite a game of charades. No, but we don't get the benefit of that text. We have to use our sanctified imaginations to kind of fill that in. But verse 23 says, when the days of his priestly service were ended, that is, his two-week-ish type period was done, he went back home. Went back home. That would have been to a city in the hill country of Judea. According to verse 39, we know that they lived there. And it would have been there that he would have described the angelic visit and the message that he received to Elizabeth, assuming the news had not gotten there ahead of him, but still with hand signs and a tablet or something, he's explaining that the Lord was going to grant them a child. And after she received this news, we see her gratitude. Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. In seclusion. Why? Well, it could be that if she announced a little prematurely before she began showing, she would perhaps be considered crazy, considering her age. So she waited until the evidence was available to support the declaration of the coming son. But also, I believe, she was in seclusion out of worship, out of gratitude, because she was saying, verse 25, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Her focus was on God's favor to her in ending her disgrace of barrenness. And indeed it was favor. But there was a bigger picture in place. We do the same thing. Also, when we see God's goodness to us, we kind of focus inwardly on his favor to us. I brought a picture of a puzzle piece. And by itself, we could say it represents what God is doing in our individual lives. And God is at work individually. We know that. We focus on that. That's kind of where we camp. But it represents that what we see is limited in comparison to all there is, right? When not only is God working in my life, he's working in your lives and the lives of others and all around the world. There isn't anything going on outside of God's sovereignty, as we've heard so many times, if there's a single molecule that's astray out of God's control, then God is no longer sovereign and God is no longer God. So God is at work in the big picture. But we focus on our puzzle piece, you know, and we often wonder, what is God doing? You know? Well, the puzzle piece makes a lot more sense when you see the big picture, right? When you get to look at the box top of the puzzle, we see that our piece is part of a much bigger work. And God, as God is so good at doing, he met Elizabeth's immediate need, the childlessness, and ending her disgrace, at the same time meeting a larger need of the multitudes, bringing a forerunner of Christ. James Roscup says, God sometimes answers prayer in a way far greater than those who ask ever expect. Here, his extraordinary response is a son who is great in several ways. And it reminds us of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. A couple of points of application that we can draw from this. One is, God is so mercifully patient with us. Even answering prayers that exited past our lips long ago, whether my friend Dan's prayers or Zacharias's and Elizabeth's prayer for a child. You know, we have a God who is actively listening to our prayers and weaving them into his sovereign purposes. We are to be earnest, to ask, seek, knock, to the one who holds all things. But God is not limited by our prayers or our lack of them. He is sovereign, and that should propel our prayers rather than deflate them. God is sovereign. We pray to a sovereign God who's working through our prayers, and he has chosen to use them as a means. Our greatest sin is unbelief. We need to repent and believe the gospel. Yes, Mark 1. But even as believers, we sin in unbelief, and like Zacharias, there can be discipline. Yes, Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. But secondly, God is not just working on one thing at a time. Though from Elizabeth's perspective, God was focused on her and her disgrace of barrenness, and he was, but God had woven the answer to her disgrace into his sovereign movement in fulfilling a 400-year-old prophecy, the birth of the forerunner to announce the coming Messiah. Yes, God is hearing each of our prayers, working the answer, either yes, no, wait, into his eternal sovereign plan. And that is a God worth praying to and trusting in. And Father, we do trust. Help us to trust you more. And Father, may we be encouraged to pray, because we know you are a God who hears prayers and are working our prayers into your sovereign will. Father, we thank you that you are at work in spite of us. Father, whether it's our lack of faith or great faith, you are at work. You are so merciful to us. And Father, we see that there's a big picture. We thank you for the history of the scripture that shows us how you have interwoven all of this from the Old Testament through the New Testament into your perfect plan to redeem a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. Lord, may you be glorified today. In Christ's name, amen.